1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, I really hope you do, because I don't want you to hear what my thoughts are today. I want to hear what the Word of God says. And there's my title, Red Hot Monogamy. It's the title of a book. It's a great title. Because you and I, we and our bodies belong to God, so we use our bodies to bring glory and honor to Him. So today's sermon includes the subject of sex in marriage. I think I'll go. It's a very difficult subject, isn't it? And Anthea made me promise not to use any personal illustrations. So I won't, except to say many, many years ago, 11 of our children were sitting around the table with us in Hine Road, where we lived. You know, 11 children says something already, doesn't it? But they weren't all born to us. 8 of them were adopted, so. But we were sitting around the table, and I don't know if you as parents have code, but sometimes you speak to each other in code. And so I had some busy things to do after dinner, and Anthea said to me, and our kids were all pretty young, and Anthea said to me, well, save some energy for later. And Stephen pipes up, said, we know what you're talking about. So that's my one personal story. It just reminds me that there is a light-hearted side to everything. And I pray today that we can take this serious, and we can smile, and we can wonder at God's purpose for us in this subject. And you might be single, you might be married, you might be senior. And for you, marriage might not be even in the pipeline. But if this is the Word of God, there is something for all of us to grab hold of. And you know what we need? We need older people to encourage the young, don't we? To encourage one another. There has been, just background to this chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, there has been a two-way dialogue going on between the Apostle Paul and this church. He founded the church, a church in the great city of Corinth, a very morally corrupt city. Now, this church was full of new believers who came out of a lifestyle of sexual and moral corruption. And some of them brought these corrupt practices into the church. The majority of them were not Jews. They hadn't been brought up in a very religious manner. No way. And so the church was pretty messed up at times. And Paul wrote, having heard about some things, he wrote an initial letter to them trying to address some of the issues. Now, that letter is lost to us. It just mentions that Paul says in chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter. And he did, but we've no clue what that letter really said. But in spite of this letter, the problems persisted in the church. And so some church members had written to Paul, and some from Chloe's household, it says, had written, and they had loads of questions about divisions in the church and about arguments and immorality and marriage issues and spiritual gifts and the role of women. And so it went on. And so Paul wrote this letter called, we call it 1 Corinthians, to address some of these issues. In some of the ways, they were challenging Paul. And that's why chapter 7, verse 1 begins, let me open my Bible, begins with the word now, for the matters you wrote about. So beginning to respond. And all the way through, actually, in about 7 or 8 other places, he uses that same phrase, now about this, now about that. And so let's read. The scriptures are going to be on the wall behind me and in front of me up there that I can't read. Can you read that? Ooh. Well, you've got your Bibles in your laps anyway, haven't you? Now, for the matters you wrote about, and then there's speech marks, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Close speech marks. So he's quoting them. And now Paul says, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. So do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent for a time, so you can devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not a command. So the first thing I want to say is this: God's wisdom for married sex. That's on the next slide. God's wisdom for married sex. Before we enter into this, let me read to you Paul's summary of chapters 1 to 6 and of what Fiona was mentioned on last week. He summarizes it in chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are not your own. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. That's the foundation truth, the fundamental truth that leads into chapter 7. And now, Paul turns his attention to what it looks like to have red-hot monogamy within Christian marriage. It would sound as though in verse 1, Paul is saying he thinks it's not good to marry. But the following verses put lie to that. In verse 1, no, Paul is not saying that. He's quoting their question, remembering that in the Greek and Hebrew languages, there were no punctuation marks, so sometimes it's hard to know who was saying what. And so Paul embarks on this little discourse. Where did Paul get his ideas on marriage? He was a Jew. Where would he get his ideas on marriage? Any guesses? From Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament, Leviticus as well. In Genesis 2:24-25, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That's where Paul's foundation truth was. So Paul's not going to be saying it's good for a man not to marry. So in verse 1, just get that. He's quoting their objection. What was happening in the church, if you do a little bit of research, was there is this growing idea from some of them about what we would call asceticism, the denying of self of pleasures. And there was even a group who basically said, look, sex and stuff with the body, that's the old age, the new age in heaven. There won't be male and female. We'll be like the angels. So let's begin now. And so there were these ideas flowing through into the church that needed to be challenged, because some of them were clearly going to temple prostitutes to get their sexual needs met. And so Paul is coming in strongly and saying, no, that's not God's purpose for marriage. I've met people like that at times, who kind of would almost rather put aside their marital obligations and attend the church prayer meeting or go on a mission trip or, you know, do something. And kind of, I remember a guy I met who was, his wife had two twins, I think, and another little child altogether, and he would hive off to the beach every weekend to spend time with God, he said. And his wife, as the lawns grew and jobs around the home weren't done, and his wife would have to raise the kids on her own. And no, but he was very spiritual. He was seeking God too for his life. And so Paul is kind of challenging this kind of heresy that came into the church about, you know, you can be spiritual and leave earthly responsibilities behind. And he points out, again, I think this on the overhead there, each man is to have his own wife, verse 2, which is incredibly important in a sex-crazy society. He says, since there's so much immorality around, sexual desire is satisfied in a strong biblical marriage. Sexual desire is satisfied in a strong biblical marriage. And so he says, each woman has her own husband. Each man has his own wife. Each woman has her own husband for the same reason. The husband, verse 3, fulfills his marital duty to his wife. Likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. The husband's body doesn't belong to him alone, but also to his wife. So don't deprive one another, except maybe for a reason of seeking God in prayer and fasting. But make sure you come together again so Satan doesn't test you or tempt you, verse 5. So God's plan for marriage is seen as monogamous and heterosexual. Sexual. Monogamous, one man to one woman, and heterosexual, between male and female. I was listening this week to a guy called Paul Gardner. He had some lectures on 1 Corinthians, and I've listened to them through, and here were some of his thoughts on this passage. He says, for some, the very idea of not having total ownership over their own body, if wrongly understood, might represent an open door to sexual abuse, to exploitation, which is seen in many relationships. And he goes on, but we should not let the reality of abuse cloud the beauty of the marriage act called for in Scripture. The picture Paul describes is one of a man and woman living within the covenant of marriage and freely giving of themselves to one another for mutual pleasure and for sexual release. Let me say that again. The picture Paul describes is of a married couple. It's not what it's not. So married men and women living within the covenant of marriage, freely giving of themselves to one another. There's not a demandingness here. There's not a you must here. There's an understanding implied. And a, you know, I don't totally own me. And nor does my spouse, but together we give freely. I'm not talking about Anthea and myself. I'm talking about one right? This means openness. It means vulnerability. It means a free will offering of yourself to your marriage partner. And the idea of your body belonging to one another makes sense only in this context. Otherwise, it's kind of an abusive suggestion of owning someone else. But no, within that free will offering of yourself, it's a beautiful thing. Speaks of their created purpose for each other. A self-giving relationship that only a man and a woman can have. Such a union speaks of more than just the union of a married couple. It demonstrates a covenantal, self-sacrificial, God-imaging relationship that God has with us. I better explain that because that's a bunch of words. Such a union speaks of more than just married sex. It speaks of a covenantal, sacrificial, God-imaging relationship. What do I mean by that? When Paul speaks to the church in Ephesus, another letter in the book of Ephesians, he quotes from Genesis. And let me read it to you. I think it's on the screen. Ephesians 5:31-32. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he says, wait for it, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. A man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, they'll become one flesh. That is the sex act. And he says, but I'm actually talking about a mystery, Christ and the church. It is a sex act that reflects the ultimate oneness of Christ to his people. Now you might find that objectionable. It's the word of God. I suggest you ponder it within its context and realize that Paul is saying something here, that in a self-giving union of two people in a covenant relationship, there is something there that reflects a spiritual reality of the love and intimacy that Almighty God wants to have with his people. Yeah. Now, for most couples, and hopefully for all couples, that just means being aware of and sensitive to and balancing the sexual needs of your spouse. It's not a picture of sexual passivity. You've probably heard the old English people. I once heard my auntie, who was, she's with the Lord now, wonderful woman of God and a husband. But she was as conservative as they come. And somehow there was a discussion going on around the table with her there. And she spoke about sex, saying, well, you lie there, according to all good British dictate, you lie there and think of England. I really don't know what that does for England. And I'm sure you've heard the phrase. But really, it's acknowledged, but it's sad if our relationship has sunk down to that level. When the Bible speaks of the possibilities of intimacy and growing relationship together that involves the giving and receiving of self to one another. Number two, God's wisdom for singles and sex. In 1 Corinthians 7:7-9, verses 7 to 9, again, if you can manage to read that small print, Paul says in verse 7, I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, one has that. Now to the unmarried, and that word unmarried can be translated widowers. Now to the unmarried or widowers and the widows, I say it's good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, because it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So now he's talking to the unmarried. Those who've been married before, but now they're widowed or widowers or widows. And he begins this expression from his heart, I wish that everyone was like I am. Why would he say this? After outlining this beautiful relationship that is possible within marriage, and then he's saying to these people who were married, you should just stay single now. Well, it's not always clear why would he say this. He was single. He might have been married, Paul, but he was single. But he feels that this is a preferable status for serving the Lord. He could travel, he could make and change plans, he could go where he wanted, he could do what he wanted. He was in prison, he didn't have to worry about a wife and family. And he reminds us that marriage is a blessing, but there are natural and inescapable burdens and responsibilities that come with it, right? And in verse 7 he says, each one has, let me read it to you. Each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another that. What's he saying? He's saying that each person has a grace gift from God to enable him or her to live life as a married person or as a single person. Each person has a gift from God to enable them to live either as married or as single. It's a gracious gift. It's actually a charisma. It's the same word gift as is used later on in Corinthians about the gift of speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy and so on. We all want those gifts, but there's also a gift of singleness. And there's a gift of marriedness. And Paul is saying, Paul clearly has a gift of singleness at this time in his life. It is a wonderful gift to be single and serving God. Paul speaks of the recent crisis too. We don't know what that was, but he's saying there are times when it's best to set aside marriage. I'm guessing, it's probably a bad example, but I'm guessing right now in Myanmar there are a lot of young people who are not really worrying about marriage. They're worrying for their lives as they flee the country rather than face being conscripted into a corrupt military. Paul says in verse 32, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of the world, how he can please his wife. And all the men said? Didn't say anything because their wives are sitting by them. And he goes on and his interests are divided. And then he says the same for women. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. And the women said, okay, right. But it's true. If you're not married, you can dedicate more of your life and your time to God's work in whatever way that might be for you. And he says that the aim is not, I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but so that you may live in the right way with undivided devotion to the Lord. That's the underlying thing here. Somehow, the scriptures encourage us, don't they, to put self-dies. Not that you have no desires and no rights as a person, but you lay down sometimes those rights and say, I will set aside. I could be this, I could be that, I could be married, I could be, but I'll set that aside for this time, for a time, and serve God the more freely for it. God's wisdom for a difficult marriage, the third thing this passage has, and that's my last point. God's wisdom for a difficult marriage. Paul draws on the words of Jesus found in Matthew 5, and that's why he says, I have this as a command from the Lord. To the married, I give this, verse 10, let me read it. It's on the screen. To the married I give this command, and not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. There's a very good commentary on this called Exalting Jesus in 1 Corinthians, and the author's of that commentary say this. They say these four things. God desires for marriage to be permanent, right? That's clear. That's the ultimate desire of God. And that we avoid divorce. Number two, God allows for separation in a troubled marriage. He does allow for separation. There might be abuse in a marriage. It's unacceptable. Number three, God always desires for reconciliation to take place, if at all possible, in troubled marriages. It's not always possible, but reconciliation reconciliation is always, always a good thing if it can occur. And number four, divorce and remarriage between believers, except for sexual unfaithfulness, are wrong and sinful. Divorce and remarriage is not a choice. And even when there is sexual unfaithfulness in a believing marriage, God's desire is for reconciliation and restoration. He's quoting the words of Jesus there. Because this church was full of new Christians, there were many marriages where only one spouse was saved. Some of you, no doubt, have experienced that, living with an unbeliever in your marriage. And there was perhaps the knowledge that living with an unbeliever, maybe that somehow brought evil into the home. Maybe it brought spiritual oppression into the home. Maybe, in a way, the children born in such a relationship were not fully able to be dedicated to God. They were not holy, so they had these questions. In verse 12, Paul writes, if any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her, and the same for the woman. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. What does he mean? It's a little bit hard to understand fully what he means, but he seems to be saying that an unbelieving spouse who lives intimately with a Christian in a Christian marriage partner experiences the influence of holiness. The Christian is the one who influences the unbeliever, not the other way around. grace flows from the Christian. The grace of God flows through the Christian to the unbeliever and to the children. The children aren't unclean in any way. In fact, you know, the godly quiet witness and prayers of a godly wife or a godly husband is very, very powerful. And you don't need to be concerned that somehow evil influences will come into the home and pollute the children. If the unbelieving spouse deserted the marriage, he goes on to say, verse 15, 16, then the Christian is free to remarry again. And some of you have lived through that, haven't you? Where your spouse has deserted the marriage and you've been free to marry again if they're an unbeliever. I wonder if this topic has raised issues for you. I'm very aware that I've had my head down in reading a lot to you. This is not the way I like this to bring the Word of God, but I've really felt important to stick to the script today, to stick to what is written and to try and understand the heart of Paul, but more than that, the heart of God, the desire of God for us. There's an you know, marriage is the, what would you say? It's the most potentially wonderful, beautiful thing. And at the same time, potentially the most damaging, explosive, hurtful thing. And I'm sure that among us, there are those who are living in the blessedness of a sexual relationship in marriage, and there are those for whom discussion about it is painful. All I can say to you is not, and it's this. If this is a painful area and you are not in a place of wholeness and healing, then talk to someone who can help you through a prayer of forgiveness for those who have hurt and wronged you. I say that in a simple sentence, but it's not a simple thing. It's not an easy thing, but it's a powerful thing. Your past does not have to determine your future. Your past does not determine your future. Not in Christ, not as a believer. There is wholeness and healing available to us. So that's my first suggestion. And look, don't go home and say to your spouse, Phil has said you need to give me sex whenever I want it. Because number one, Phil didn't say any such thing. All I've tried to do is just take us through what the scriptures say. Nothing outstanding, just the Word of God. We all fall short, don't we? But the promise of sexual intimacy exists for us to pursue. And lying there and thinking of England says something that I think it's in one way you could say it's very gracious that one person in a marriage can lie there and think of England if that, but it's a sad shortness. It falls short of what God intends. And I think marriages need to be fought for. And I'm aware that today, by the way, that it's been more about marriage than about singleness, and I apologize for that. And maybe someone who is single could bring their perspective sometime on this. But if we need to pursue one another in marriage. So we need to pursue. We need to really actively seek to grow our relationships. Married sex is a challenge. If not all the time, then for some of the time. There's busyness and stress, right? Having kids and tiredness and menopause and periods and businesses, they all contribute to having no time for great sex. Make time. Buy a book. The Focus on the Family has some great videos. They're about 5 minutes long on YouTube. So get in there and get help. There's some books I've got here, Marva Dawn's Sexual Character. I'm not necessarily endorsing these, although I would endorse that one. If only he knew what no woman could resist. Some of these fall open at the chapter on sex. Most of our new books, within a week, used to fall open on that part of those chapters. For the Love of Marriage. Seven Lies About Sex. This is a short one. Mark, you could read this. Red Hot Monogamy, Making Your Marriage Sizzle. I found this one, the Goldsworthy Trilogy. I'm not sure if that's a... Well, it was on our shelf. I haven't read it, so... Saving Your Marriage Before It Starts. So... There's a wonderful prayer, and maybe the worship team could come up, please. Actually, worship team, come up, please. Not maybe. I am conscious of the various situations that there are here, married, unmarried, formerly married, never married. And I found a prayer by John Wesley. A prayer is what's called John Wesley's Covenant Prayer. That is a wonderful prayer for married and unmarried and all of those range of people. And I wonder if you'd like to stand with me now. And I wonder if you'd like to pray this prayer. I don't think there are any surprises in there that you would need to check out first before you pray it. It's a very biblical prayer. And I'd like us to pray it together, but very slowly and deliberately. Can we do that? I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Place me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be put to work for you. Or set aside for you, praised for you, or criticized for you. Let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and fully surrender all things to your glory and service. And now, O wonderful and holy God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, you are mine, and I am yours, so be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it also be made in heaven. Amen.